So let's get into our Bibles. Turn to Numbers chapter 3 tonight. Numbers chapter 3. Fort Hancock is the farthest tip of Sandy Hook, which reaches out into the Atlantic on the New Jersey coast. During World War II, it was a military training center, and there was a civilian in that area that was eager to get the gospel message to those young soldiers, but he was forbidden to get onto the base. And so he creatively came up with a wonderful idea. He got a hold of a company that made mirrors. And he asked this company to make a mirror that was a 3-inch diameter mirror. And on the back of that mirror, it had these words. It said John 3:16, and it gave the words of the scripture. And it says, if you want to see who it is that God loves you, look on the other side. I think that's pretty good. What a way to tell those soldiers, if you want to know who God loves, just look on the other side. And as they see back their reflection, they know that the Lord loves them. That verse, John 3:16, has been the catalyst for this series, looking at the other 3:16s of the Bible. There are 49 in total, and we have already looked at several already. We have looked at John, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Tonight, we're going to get in three more. Numbers chapter 3, verse 16 is where we want to get to. But before we do that, let's set up the context, starting in verse 5. The Bible says here, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep the charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. Go to verse 12. And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. Verse 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers by their families. Every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them. Here's verse 16, and Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. As we look at Numbers 3:16, remember that as we're looking at the 3:16s, we are seeing God's plan of love and redemption and what all is entailed in that plan. Here we have the children of Israel, and we have the tribe of Levi that Moses has told. He says, go and number these individuals. God established a structure for worship in Israel. Out of the tribe of Levi came, first of all, the high priest. There was only one high priest, and the high priest was the only one who was able to enter into the Holy of Holies to offer on the Day of Atonement that sacrifice to the Lord, an atonement for not only their own personal sins, but for the sins of Israel. Then out of the tribe of Levi came the Levitical priesthood. They were entrusted with the elements of worship outside of the Holy of Holies, the other daily sacrifices and things like that that would take place. They also served as judges, and they served as the teachers of God's law. What we see being numbered here in Numbers chapter 3 are the Levites who were not priests, but they were still part of the Levitical tribe. You say, well, what was their job? Their job was that they served by taking care of the furnishings of the tabernacle, making sure that everything was set up and that it was ready to be used for the worship. You see, as we look at this tribe of Levi and we look at these three different groupings, the point is that God has something for his people to do. And the thing is amazing that God would even want to use us, but yet he chooses to. As we look at this, we know that Jesus fulfilled the role of the high priest. And we know that Jesus, those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior now, the Bible calls us a royal priesthood. We are able to go before God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, this time period in Numbers was written, and compare the truths to what we have today. What does all this mean for us? Well, first of all, let's go to the book of Titus chapter 3. Remember again, the theme of the 3:16s is God's love and redemption. In Titus chapter 3, the question we want to answer is this: why would God choose to use us? Why would God choose to use us? Have a little fun here. Look at the person sitting beside you and say, why would God want to use you? Yeah. See, it's a little different when we're saying it to somebody else, but now imagine that you've got a mirror and say to that mirror, why would God want to use you? Because that's essentially what we have to come to grips with. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 3. In Titus 3, the Bible says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, that doesn't sound like a very good description of us, does it? But verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Why does the Lord choose to use us? Because the Lord loves us. That's why. In the book of Deuteronomy, we have this. It says, as the Lord is speaking to the children of Israel, He says, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of people, but because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, let's just admit something right here. I don't understand that, and you don't understand that. We cannot comprehend why God would have loved us. Why in the world would He love us? Why should He love us? Why should He love us to not just save us, but now to even want to use us? There is not a one of us that have got it all together. There's not a one of us that are perfect. There's not a one of us that are sinless. So why would God want to use us? But yet He chooses to. Why? Because He loves us. And notice something in Ephesians chapter 2. Here's the second reason why God does this. It is because of His desire for us to be a part of His work. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I know we looked at this last week, but let's put this into place here as well. The Bible says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What good works? The good works that He has made for us to do. There is something for every single one of us to do that God would say, that is your good work that you're supposed to do. In the book of James, the Bible says, for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay, Christian, are you and I capable, as an individual, of doing every single possible good work that there is to be done out there? No. If you sit here and say, oh, sure, I can, I want to see you try. You're not going to burn out in weeks, months, years. You're going to burn out in a day, maybe a lot sooner than that, because it's not possible for you and I as an individual to do every single possible good work that there is to be done. We just can't do it. But you know what we can do? We can do the good work that God made us as an individual, that He saved us to do. That's the good work that I can do. The good work that I can do may not be the good work that God created you to do. So you do the good work that God created you to do. And you do it to the best of your ability and to the fullest of God's glory. But you do that good work. God desires us to be a part of His work. When we get involved, we take ownership of something, and we begin to take, in the right sense of a pride in it. When you look in the church family, you and I as believers in Christ in this church, I've said it many times, that the more that a person is involved in church, the more that the church becomes their church. Now, we know that the church is God's church, right? We know that. When I say that it becomes our church, it's not just the place that I attend. That's my church. That's the place where I serve. I have become a part of it. I have become connected with it. And the more that you're a part of it, the less likely you are to find fault with it. You know who finds the most fault? Those sitting back doing nothing. They got nothing else to do but pick everything else apart. Well, they're going to pick apart the preaching. They're going to pick apart the teaching. They're going to pick apart this person and what they wore. They're going to pick apart that person, how they sang. They're going to pick apart this person. Pick. Get busy. Do something. You'll be too tired to pick. It's just that simple. And you know what? If you're not involved, you grow bored. and you move on when you're not involved. But the more that an individual is involved, the more that they become a part of it. And it's not just to fill positions. Please don't think that. It's the fact that God wants us to be a part of His work. And to think that God loves us so much to have saved us and to invite us to be a part of the most awesome work that we could possibly do. To be in service to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. To tell people about Jesus. To serve in His ministry. Those Levites, when you think about the Levites who were not priests and there was not a high priest, you say, well, all they got to do, they had to set up the furniture for the worship service. Almost like that was at some bottom end of the totem pole of all the good things that you could have done. No. Their job was just as important as the priest job, the Levitical priest job. It's just as important as the high priest job. You say, oh, but the high priest once a year got to go into the Holy of Holies. Yeah, I'm not denouncing the fact that that was an important job. But also not denouncing the fact that the Levites who were not priests, that they were doing an important job also. Anything that you're doing for God and for His kingdom and for His glory, it's important. Don't belittle it. Don't think of it as something, it's not what so-and-so does. Well, so what? They're doing the good work God's given them to do. Yeah, but look how much, oh, they're so involved and everybody sees them because of the involvement that they do. So it's a pride thing for you? I mean, really, I mean, when we start thinking about our arguments, we begin to realize how much pride is involved and things like that. It's not that we are begrudging what we're doing. We just want some recognition for it. It's like, no, every job is important, whether it is recognized or not. And ultimately, all glory belongs to the Lord, right? So that's where it goes. Here's the third thing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why would God save us? Why would God choose to use us? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 26. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Why? So that no flesh should glory in His presence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, we have the passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is praying three times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. And God says, no, that's not going to happen. He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. What is the reason that God would choose to use us? Because the power of God is seen in the weakness of man. When you think about the Jewish people, were the Jewish people, were they weak? Were they sinful? Were they disobedient? Absolutely. And God loved them. And God chose them, and God used them, and are they any different than you and I Gentiles? Not a bit, because we are weak and sinful and disobedient. God's plan of love and redemption involves imperfect people, not perfect people. That's the way we see it throughout Scripture. And before we start pointing fingers at the imperfection of others, we need to look in a mirror and spot our own imperfections and take care of that. Remember that passage in Matthew chapter 7 where the Bible talks about the mote and essentially the beam in one person's eye and the splinter in the other? And the person with the beam is trying to take out the splinter and it says, judge not lest you be judged. Some people walk around saying, oh, you're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to judge. Yada, yada, yada. It's not what the Scripture says. Read the whole passage. The Bible says, take care of that 2x4 sticking out of your own eye. Before you go and help the person get the splinter out of their eye, you'd take care of yourself first. Doesn't mean that you never say anything to anybody else. Take care of yourself first. Why? Because that's the way God wants us to be. You and I as Christians, God wants to use us. We're never going to be perfect, but we sure should be striving, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be striving to be right with God, righter today than I was yesterday? That's the way we ought to be able to look at our lives. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 3, the next in our passages. Deuteronomy chapter 3. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 16, we don't even have to read the verses around it to get the context because the context is kind of summed up in verse 16. It says here in verse 16, "And unto the Reubenites and unto the Gadites I gave from Gilead even unto the river Arnon half the valley, and the border even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon." The context of the passage, as I said, is contained here. More boundaries of the land that is promised to Israel have been given. Their inheritance is being shared with them. And so as they have moved into the promised land and they conquer more territory, God says, well, to this tribe you get this, to this tribe you get that. They are getting the inheritance that was promised to them. Do you realize tonight, Christians, that that a part of God's love and redemptive plan in our lives is not just to save us, it's not just to use us, but it's also to give us an inheritance. That is amazing. Stop and think about an inheritance for a minute. What do you have to do to get an inheritance? Do you have to have some special gifts and talents and abilities? No. All you have to do is be a child of the person that's given the inheritance. And honestly, you can bequeath your estate to anybody that you wanted to. But ultimately, when we think about an inheritance, you just have to be a child. Christians, we're the children of God. Does He have an inheritance waiting for us? Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at a few verses of Scripture through a couple different books of the Bible here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. The Bible says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." Not only am I sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that means that I am eternally secure, I cannot lose my salvation, but that Spirit of promise guarantees me that one day when I die, I go to heaven. But that Holy Spirit of promise that seals me and guarantees me that I go to heaven also guarantees the inheritance. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 12. In Colossians 1:12, Paul says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Go to chapter 3 and verse 24. And the Bible says here, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Notice how that verse kind of puts it all into perspective. When it uses the word Lord, it is insinuating we already are saved. We have already been redeemed. "For ye serve the Lord Christ." It intimates that God has put us into His service. So we are living for Christ and we are doing for Christ, knowing that we shall receive the reward of the inheritance. In the book of Romans, we read these words, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Look at one more passage. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Stop and think about the earthly inheritance that you say, "I hope I get that someday." You hope that you're in your parents' will, okay? So you someday your parents have passed away and the will is read, and what did you inherit? Well, you probably inherited property, okay? Property's got to be cared for. Property, you got to do something with it. Property is going to fall apart. Property is going to rot. Okay, well, I was given money. Okay, how long does that stick around? Money gets spent. Money disappears. All those kinds of things. Well, I was given, this car was passed down. Cars rust. Well, I was given jewelry. Okay, whoop-de-doo. What are you going to do with it? There are only so many places you can wear it. Well, I'm going to stick it in a drawer. I'm going to keep that thing. Okay, and I mean, think about the earthly inheritances that we get. It's nice because it's sentimental. Whatever value it has is corruptible. It's corruptible. A fire could come along and burn every bit of it up and it's gone. Thieves can break through and steal. Moth and rust doth corrupt, Matthew says. But the inheritance that we have waiting for us is incorruptible, undefiled, and it fadeth not away, and it's in reserve for us in heaven. I mean, think about it, Christians. How much do we put into collecting stuff in this world and having all that, I'm going to pass this along, and I'm going to pass that along. You know what you find out? They didn't want it. I have kept, ever since I've started preaching, I have kept one notebook after another of every sermon that I've ever preached. Who's going to want that? I don't know of anybody that does. I've got a library. You say, Christian colleges, they would want. Okay, maybe. You know, the stuff that we've got, a lot of times nobody wants it. If they want it, what are they going to do with it? It's just going to go and get stuffed in a drawer somewhere, or it's going to be in a garage sale sometime down the road. But what we have from the Lord lasts forever. That is part of God's redemptive plan. That is part of His love for us, that it's not going to decay and rot. Let's go to one more tonight, Joshua chapter 3, and say, we've been in Joshua. We've already studied Joshua chapter 3. Let me share with you something I didn't share with you when we were going through Joshua chapter 3. Quick recap. We've got the children of Israel. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan River. The instruction is given that the priests are to go out with the Ark, the Tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. They are to go out and they are to stand in the middle, and then the children of Israel go around them. All right. Chapter 3, verse 16 tells us this, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And you say, that does not sound anywhere close to John 3:16. How in the world do you see God's plan of love and redemption in that? Let's rebuild this for just a moment. I'm going to add in a detail I didn't add in when we first looked at that. As the children of Israel are getting ready to cross the Red Sea in Exodus, a similar miracle takes place. They're getting ready now to cross the Jordan River. The water separates, and I told you that normally the Jordan River is about 1,000 feet wide at its widest point, and that the Jordan River is also only maybe 5 to 10 feet deep. But in the harvest season, the Bible talks about the swelling of the Jordan. And the Jordan River will swell to 1 mile wide. That's 5,280 feet. It will swell to the depth of somewhere between 40 to 50 feet deep. So when you think about what they now have to cross, that's what they're standing there looking at. They're looking at the Jordan River that is 1 mile wide. That is right there. Jericho is on the other side. They probably, all they can do is maybe see the outline of the buildings. That's how far apart that they are from it. Here's the neat thing that we get out of this verse. That tells you what they had to go across. The Bible says that the Lord rolled the waters back from the city Adam. The city Adam, this is the only place in Scripture that this is ever found. But it tells us that it's beside Zaratan. You can find that on a Bible map. And then it takes it all the way down toward the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. Do you have any idea how far that the Lord rolled the waters back up the channel? It's about 20 miles. The Jordan River is 65 miles long. I Google mapped it. All right, I was curious. How long is that? So You can do all sorts. Google knows everything. So I Google mapped it, and it is 65 miles from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee to the top of the Dead Sea. 65 miles. So that's about the distance from here to maybe the other side of Toledo. 20 miles, the Lord rolls the waters back. That's like from here to Napoleon. Think about that. In my mind, I've always pictured this, that as they're going through, that there's these big walls of water that maybe the people that are on the farthest, outest edge maybe felt just a little mist, you know, if you've ever been to a waterfall or something like that, you feel just a little mist. But I mean, nobody's wet, the ground is totally dry, but maybe just a little, maybe their elbow got a little moist if somebody bumped them across a little too far and, hey, watch it, you know, I just got my elbow in it. 20 feet or 20 miles. I just think that's amazing how the Lord would roll those waters back in a heap. The Bible used the word a heap. That is God's plan of love and redemption. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it has a lot to do with things, because as we sit here tonight, we might be going through some things. I mean, some serious difficulties in our life. It could be family issues. It could be spiritual issues. It could be financial issues. Maybe it's health issues. Maybe it's relationship issues. Maybe it's problems at your job. You maybe don't even know if you're going to have a job when you go to work tomorrow. You got all these things going on in your life, and what it looks like to you right now is, how in the world am I going to get across the Jordan River that's a mile wide, 40 feet deep, and I can't swim, and I don't have a boat, but I got to get across it. And that's kind of how you feel. And you turn to a passage like this, and when God's people, the Bible told them, make preparation for that crossing. And so they prepared. And maybe tonight, maybe today, the Lord's day has been a day that God has been preparing you for crossing your own Jordan River, a place of difficulty. And you go to a passage like this and you say, God's plan of love and redemption is not going to leave me in the midst of a muddy river where I'm going to drown and where I'm just going to be thrown in and there's nothing I can do, because your heavenly Father loves you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 41, Christians. And the verse of scripture that we see in Isaiah 41 is repeated in part in the New Testament. Isaiah 41. In Isaiah 41 and verse 10, the Lord says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy this. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You may say tonight, well, I feel very alone. I don't feel like anybody is there for me. I'm just struggling, trying to make it through by myself. Christian, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're just not acknowledging the greatest helper that is with you and surpasses any other help that you could ever get. You're not acknowledging him. And it's time tonight that we look at passages like this in Joshua, and we see that God's plan of love and redemption is something that includes getting us through the trials of this life. And when, you know, the metaphor of the Jordan River being the metaphor of death, when we finally cross that Jordan River, that'll be the deepest water you ever go through, right? That'll be the biggest struggle you ever go through. But yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, is the Lord going to be with us? Absolutely. So as we go through that valley, we know right there who is holding our hand. We know right then and there who is with us. That's all part of God's love of plan of love and redemption. Tonight, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, We see that God loves us so much that He redeemed us for service. He loved us so much that He redeemed us for an inheritance. And right now we're in that in-between stage of salvation and getting that inheritance. And in that in-between stage, God loves us so much that He wants to help us through each and every struggle that we go through. The question is, Christian, will we turn to Him? Will we turn to Him with Him? Maybe you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Tonight needs to be the night of salvation where you'd give your heart and life to Jesus. This needs to be the time where you'd call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And I wonder tonight, would you respond to Him this evening? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Jesus. And Lord, Your plan of redemption. Thank You, Lord, for saving us. Thank You, Lord, that You want to use us. Thank You for the inheritance that awaits us. And thank You, Lord, for Your sustaining grace that meets our every need. As we go through struggles, and maybe tonight somebody is here really struggling with something, and I pray that this would be a night of learning what it is to turn that burden over to You and to trust You with that need, to trust You with the trouble that we're going through, to allow You, Lord, to show us what we might need to do to maybe make things right, to get things right in our own life or with somebody else, whatever it might be. Or just show us, Lord, how to get through the trial that we're going through. Lord, we pray especially if there is one here without Jesus as Savior, that tonight, Lord, they wouldn't put off that decision any longer, but that they'd give their life to You. Have Your way, we pray in Jesus' name.